Welcome to Moved by Grace, the podcast of Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio.
It's good to be with you again, Harvest. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to bring a message to you in Pastor Nate's absence. Most of you know that in my past few times I've had opportunity to preach, I've been bringing a series on different heart issues that we struggle with. Four dominant heart issues that as men we struggle with, men, women, mankind. We first looked at the heart of fear, anxiety. We looked at the heart of despair, depression. Last time I preached, we looked at the heart of anger. And this morning, we're going to look at the heart of foolishness. And to kind of paint a picture of what the heart of foolishness is like, I want to give you four characteristics of a foolish heart. And then we're going to get into our passage. But to help out, I want you to, if you can, just think about it. You can either draw or think about it. Think about a tree, okay? And that tree represents who you are, all right? At the roots, that represents your heart's desires. The trunk of the tree represents how you think, what you believe. And the branches of the tree represent your emotions. And then the fruit on the tree represents your behaviors, okay? So as I'm going to give you four characteristics of a foolish heart, and for each of these characteristics, I'll walk you through examples of the foolish heart's desires, the roots, which lead to thoughts, the trunk, which turn into feelings, the branches, which produce specific behaviors in our lives, the fruit. Number one, the foolish heart despises wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge." The foolish heart desires ease, doesn't want to go through the trouble of being rebuked and corrected and changed. Their belief is, you know, I know what I'm doing. I don't need your correction. The problem is with you. It's not with me. They have the problem. I don't have the problem. That's what we think. The emotions, we're proud. Stiff-necked, stubborn, and behavior. The foolish heart that despises wisdom does not accept instruction, will not have close relationships in their life where they allow people to speak the truth to them. The fruit is perpetual immaturity. Let me read a quote to you from C.S. Lewis's book, Prince Caspian, The Chronicles of Narnia. The scene is Lucy has an encounter with Aslan. Aslan's the Christ figure in the Narnia stories. So she has an encounter with Aslan after not seeing him for a long time. Okay. "Aslan, you're bigger," she says. "That is because you are older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are?" asked Lucy. "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." If you refuse to receive instruction and grow in the knowledge of God, you will remain perpetually immature in the faith. Jesus Christ will never grow in your eyes because you don't feed on his word and his instruction. Your faith in Jesus and what he can do for you and in you and through you will remain small. And your victories over sin will be few and far between if you're a fool who despises wisdom. Number two, the foolish heart loves pleasure. Ecclesiastes 7:4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." The desires here at the roots, they desire pleasure, euphoria. The thoughts that we think, well, this feels really good. I want to do this more and more. This is going to bring me joy and happiness. I need more of this. The emotion is greed, selfishness. And the behavior is continual gratification of the lust of the flesh. We're talking about addictions here, food, alcohol, drugs, sex, entertainment. The foolish heart takes the easy way most of the time. Not everyone who loves pleasure is addicted to a chemical substance or food or sex. Oftentimes, the fruit of this often comes out as purely as laziness, slothfulness. Proverbs has a lot to say about the sluggard. Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." The sluggard avoids responsibilities. He refuses to step up and fulfill his obligations because he is lazy. He just doesn't want to be bothered. He refuses to fulfill his responsibilities, like saying he can't go outside to do his work because there's a lion outside. That's foolish. The fool is in the house of mirth, avoiding responsibility, taking it easy, soaking up pleasure like a sponge, and refusing to heed correction. Number three, the foolish heart ignores the consequences of his behavior. Proverbs 14:16 says, "One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless." The desire here is satisfaction. The belief is, I want this right now. I need this right now. I'm going to do this. I don't care about the consequences. The emotion they feel is cravings. And the behavior is impulsiveness, acting on urges and cravings for idols that you believe will bring you satisfaction in the moment, not thinking or caring about the consequences of your actions. That's the foolish heart. Number four, the foolish heart seeks its own glory. Proverbs 25:27 says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." They desire attention, the esteem of men. These are Pharisee hearts. John 12:43 describes them as those who love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Their belief, they believe that they are great and wonderful and want everyone to recognize it. Emotion, pride, arrogance, haughtiness, their behavior, they perform for the praise of men. They want to be on stage with the spotlight on them. Jesus says the Pharisees do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They love the praise of men. They seek their own glory. Those are four characteristics of the foolish heart. Hopefully that gives you a little picture of what the foolish heart desires, what the foolish heart thinks, what the foolish heart feels, and how the foolish heart behaves. Now the question is, well, what is God's plan for sanctifying it? We said that the depressed heart was a heart that lacked joy, and Psalm 42 taught us that the depressed heart is redeemed by learning how to hope in God and sharing in his joy. We said that the fearful heart was a heart that lacked peace, and Psalm 56 taught us the fearful heart was redeemed by learning to trust God and sharing his peace. Last time I preached, we said that the angry heart is a heart that has unsatisfied desires. And Psalm 73 taught us that the angry heart is redeemed by learning to delight in God's person, God's plans, God's purposes. Okay? The foolish heart is a heart that lacks self-control and has to learn to live within godly boundaries. Okay? That's the point of the message. So we're going to be in Psalm 101 today, because in Psalm 101 we find a man who is proclaiming convictions that he wants to live by. These convictions are going to provide boundaries for his heart, boundaries that will guide his heart on the path of God's will and prevent his heart from swerving to the left or to the right. They are convictions that will create boundaries of self-control. Okay? Psalm 101 was written by David. We don't know when he wrote it. We don't know the context exactly he wrote it in. Most commentators believe that he wrote it early on in his life, because in verses 1 through 4, David is declaring the convictions he has for how he wants to live at home in private with his family. And then in verses 5 through 8, he's declaring the convictions he has about how he wants to govern his kingdom in public. In our yard, we have a garden. In the middle of the garden is an ugly metal pole sticking up out of the ground. It's buried deep into the ground and set in concrete, so it can't easily be moved. I've tried to move it, but was not willing to put all the work in of, I need a backhoe or something to move it. So I tried to cover it. I put a stupid birdhouse on it. I surrounded it with plants. Tried to hide it. We've lived here 5 years, and we never really knew what it was intended for until we actually met the owners of the house this past summer, who told us that metal pole marked the property line. Makes sense. So the convictions that David declares here in Psalm 101 are like that metal pole. They're convictions that set boundaries for his heart. And I want us to examine these convictions this morning because a foolish heart needs to learn godly boundaries in order to practice self-control. So this morning we have two main points. First, we're going to examine Dave's convictions for his private life in verses 1 through 4, with each verse being a sub-point. And second, we're going to examine David's convictions for his public life found in verses 5 through 8. And once we get through verse 8, we're done. Okay. Now, as we examine these convictions, we are also going to be making frequent jumps into the book of Proverbs. We're going to be going into Proverbs because as we examine the wisdom of the conviction that David sets for himself, we will compare and contrast those convictions with the foolishness of living outside of those boundaries, which is described often in the book of Proverbs. If you have our Bible app on your phone, you're going to find all my scripture references. There's a lot of verses we're going to look at. But you can just write them down, look at them later. So let's begin by getting into the text at the beginning and with these first four verses. These are David's convictions for his private life. And the first conviction he has, he says in verse 1, I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord, I will make music. The first question in the Westminster Catechism of Faith is, what is the chief end of man? You should know the answer. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's right. Christian, you were created to worship God. That's why you exist. You exist to glorify God. The problem we all have is that we were born with a sinful nature that constantly draws our heart away from the worship of God. And this is the problem that mankind's had ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Romans 1, 18 through 23, you can read it later. It teaches us that in our fallen sinful nature, mankind now worships the creature instead of the creator. That's where our sinful heart goes. Whether you realize it or not, you're worshiping something all of the time. Every behavior we act out, every thought that we think, every word that we speak, we're worshiping something. And all that we do, we're either worshiping the creator or the creature. We worship either God, ourselves, or some idol. And David understood that. And so when he wrote this psalm about how he wants to live his life, the first conviction he declares is about who he's going to worship. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 4, 20 through 23. He says, my son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And I like how the NIV translates that last verse, 23. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Proper worship is the first defense against foolishness. We guard our hearts from the foolishness of idolatry by worshiping God. A heart that's worshiping God won't desire to worship self or creation. And that's why God's word is saturated with the command for his children to be worshiping God all of the time. Not just on Sunday mornings. All of the time. Psalm 34:1, this is my favorite. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Continually be in my mouth. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Psalm 71:14, but as for me, I will always have hope. I will praise you more and more. Ephesians 5:18 through 20, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the God and Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to one another out of reverence for Christ. A heart that is worshiping God continuously won't be making room to worship anything else. If you want to mortify the sins of foolishness that you see in your heart, you must resolve to be worshiping God more and more each day. Train your heart to be a Psalm 34:1 worshiper and guard your heart against foolishness. Proper worship is the first boundary that David sets for his heart, and it's founded on that conviction that he should worship God and God alone. Let's look now at the second conviction he declares in verse 2. He says, I will ponder the way that is blameless. And this conviction is establishing a boundary of prudence. Let me define that for you. Prudence is the ability to govern and discipline oneself, to behave cautiously and avoid dangers. And I use that word simply because that's the word the ESV uses to translate this Hebrew idea. Let me share with you a bunch of Proverbs that describe what David's saying here. Proverbs 14:8, it says, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. The prudent man thinks about what he's going to do before he does it. He asks himself, is this behavior bringing glory to God? Am I handling this emotion in a way that glorifies God? Is my thinking in this moment in line with the truth of God's words? Every thought that he has, every emotion that he has, every behavior he acts on, the prudent man is careful to make sure it conforms to the will of God and God's truth before he takes another step. And the fool doesn't live like that. The fool is deceived by his folly. The fool is controlled by his sinful passions. His sin deceives him into believing that his sin is right and good and should be pursued and loved. The fool is blinded by sin and isn't able to see that the path of sin that he is walking down will lead him to destruction. Proverbs 22:3 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent man runs away from the dangers of sin by doing everything in his power to avoid it. But the fool just runs right headlong into sin. Doesn't try to set up any boundaries. And even if he does set up any boundaries, he still crashes right through them because he doesn't care about the pain and destruction that his sin will cause him. He's selfish. Proverbs 15:21 says, folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Fools love their sin. But a prudent man, a wise man, doesn't swerve from the left or to the right. He stays straight on the path of holiness. He walks according to God's truth. Here's the last one, Proverbs 14:15. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. And that's what David is saying he wants to do with his life. He wants to ponder the way that is blameless. He wants to give thought to all of his steps. He wants to look at where his steps are leading him so that he can make sure that the path he is on is the path of obedience leading to holiness instead of running blindly down a path of sin leading to destruction. Is that your desire this morning? Do you desire to live a life that is governed by prudence? So far David has said he always wants to be worshiping God and he wants to always be walking in innocence, living a blameless life. How many of you would say that so far he's setting a pretty high bar for a person? Dave read this psalm this morning for us in its entirety, and you got a preview of what's coming. He doesn't lower the bar at all for the rest of the psalm. It's a high standard he sets. It's a standard that David himself isn't able to live up to throughout his whole life. But it's a standard he sets for himself because that's the standard the great shepherd calls us to. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus calls us to doesn't get any higher than that. He calls us to be perfect. Here at Harvest, we don't believe that perfection will be attained on this side of heaven, but we do believe the Bible teaches in progressive sanctification. We grow in holiness while we walk this earth until we're perfected once we die and are with Jesus in heaven. But even that sounds difficult at times too, doesn't it? How do we progress in worshiping God more and more to the point where we're worshiping Him nonstop? How do we progress and live in a prudent life and walking on the path of blamelessness? Even that sounds difficult to do. And David knows how difficult it is to do. He recognized that it is in fact impossible for him to do on his own strength. There isn't enough pondering he can do to walk in the way that is blameless. His heart's too prone to wander. His heart's too deceitful. It can't be trusted. He knows that. He needs help. He needs help living up to the high calling that the great shepherd has placed on his life. And that's what he's asking for in verse 2. Oh, when will you come to me, he says. This is the fool's wisest cry that he will ever utter. It's a cry for help. David is asking God when he's coming to help him. He's confessing that he can't live up to this high calling apart from God. David believes that he needs God's help. That's his conviction. And that conviction establishes a boundary of his heart of dependence on God. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered." If we live a life of self-sufficiency, where we are depending on ourselves and trusting our own minds to guide our walk, Proverbs says that we're living as fools. If you want to guard your heart against foolishness, you have to practice the boundary of constantly depending on God for help. You have to continually be humbling yourself before him, confessing your foolishness to him, crying out to him and asking for his help as you strive to live a life that's obedient to his word. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." And this may be the most important conviction that David declares in this entire psalm. Oh, when will you come to me? I need your help. You must share his conviction that you need Jesus Christ. You need his help. Apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot live a life that's pleasing to God. Your heart's full of sin. That sin has separated you from God. If you don't think you're a sinner that has been separated from God, you won't think you need a Savior. So let me just help you understand how sinful you are. If you've ever told a lie, then you're a liar. If you've ever stolen something, then you're a thief. If you've ever had a lustful thought about someone that was not your spouse, then you're an adulterer. You ever taken God's name in vain, then you're a blasphemer. You ever become angry with someone unjustly, then you're a murderer. You're guilty of sin. And God's justice demands that sin be punished. So what we need is we need to have both our sins punished and forgiven so that they can be removed and so we can have a relationship with God. And God has made a way for that to happen for you. He has made one way for that to happen for you. He sent you his son. He sent his son Jesus. And Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself. He lived a perfect life. He never once broke any of God's commandments. He was a righteous man who didn't deserve the punishment of death, but die he did. He died for you. And as he hung upon the cross, all of your sin was placed on him and he bore it. And all of God's wrath toward your sin, the Father poured out on his son. Jesus took the punishment for your sin. He died in your place. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied because your sins were punished. And his love for you was demonstrated because there he forgives your sins. But he demands that you place your faith in his son. He demands that you cry out to Jesus for help, that you confess that you're a sinner, that you need Jesus to forgive your sin. He demands that you place all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. That means you believe that you can't have your sins forgiven apart from Jesus. That means you believe you can't earn your way into heaven apart from Jesus Christ. He demands that you cry out to Jesus for help. And he will help you. He will save you when you repent and put your faith in him. He alone can help you. Believe that conviction. Build your life on it. Learn to depend on God for everything. Let's look at the next conviction that David lists here in verse 2. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. David wants to rule his kingdom in righteousness, but he knows that if he's going to walk in righteousness in public, he has to walk in integrity in private at home. If you want to live a life of integrity that other people see, it begins with your private life. How you live at home. How do you treat your spouse at home? How do you treat your kids at home? What do you do when no one else is watching you? What do you look at in private? What do you listen to in private? What do you desire when you're all alone? Proverbs 10:9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. You will reap what you sow. We all want to look our best when we're in public and we try to present our best face to others. But if we aren't walking in integrity in our private lives, eventually people will see the fruit of our private foolishness. Eventually the sin that we've been trying to hide will come out. Sometimes we'll get caught red-handed and our fall happens quickly. Other times the fall happens slowly over time as cracks begin to appear in the life that we present to others publicly. Eventually the folly that we are practicing in private becomes more and more obvious in our public lives. Our attitudes change, our behavior changes, our speech changes, and we begin suffering the consequences of our sin in ways that can't be hidden anymore. And if we continue in folly, eventually our hearts become so hardened to sin that we begin believing that our sin is good. Eventually what we once considered to be off limits for us now becomes okay for us to do. Bad becomes good, up becomes down, left becomes right, right becomes left. And eventually we become so hardened by our sin that we don't even try to hide it, we flaunt it. Proverbs 13:16 says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool flaunts his folly. David was committed to living a life where he practiced what he preached at home and in public. He was committed to being the same man in private that he was in public. He wanted to live in such a way that no one could ever accuse him of being a hypocrite or being double-minded. Is that how you want to live? Are you walking within integrity within your home? How do you know if you're living with integrity at home? Well, in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, David gives us three specific convictions he will live by to establish a boundary of integrity in his private life. He tells us three things that he will not do in private in his home, and these three convictions combined are what it means to walk in integrity. So let's look at those three. He says in verse 3, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. David refuses to put before his eyes anything that is going to tempt him to sin. He refuses to allow in his home anything that's going to cause his eyes to move off of God and onto an idol. Christian, we need to guard our hearts. If there's something in our private lives that tempts us to sin, we need to remove it from our sight as often as possible and as completely as we possibly can. Proverbs 16:17 says, the highway of the upright turns aside from evil. Whoever guards his way preserves his life. And sometimes this calls for us to make radical, extreme changes in our lives to avoid that which tempts us to sin. Jesus says in Matthew 5:30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of our members than that your whole body go into hell. And that's radical. And that's what we have to do with those things in our life that tempt us to sin. But I want you to be very careful here because I don't want you to believe that that's all you have to do to live a life of integrity. Cutting off your hand, it's good, it's necessary. But that is not the whole solution to your problem. It's only a first step. You can't just cut things out of your life and expect your heart to be changed because that's not going to happen. Self-discipline, self-control are gracious gifts that God gives to his saints. But when we practice self-control and cut those things out of our lives that tempt us to sin, we have to replace those things with more of Jesus Christ. We have to worship him more. So that vacuum created in our heart when the idol was removed will be filled with a deeper love for Jesus Christ. We have to cut that sin out of our life. After we cut it out, we have to depend more and more on Jesus Christ to keep us away from that sin, to hate that sin more and more, and to delight in him more and more. If we keep cutting idols out of our heart only to replace them with a different idol, we aren't walking in integrity. We aren't growing in sanctification. We're just replacing one idol for another. Avoiding temptations is the first step, but it has to be followed by more worship and more dependence on Jesus Christ. Let's look at the second boundary, second conviction David has. He's not going to allow anything in his house that causes him to sin. Second, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. The phrase, those who fall away, is speaking about people who live lives of rebellion. That's what he's talking about specifically here. He's talking about men who refuse to submit to authority. David says that he will hate their rebellious ways. David wanted to be a man who was submissive to authority. He wanted to be a father who submitted to the authority of God. He wanted to be a king who submitted to the authority of God. Micah 6 says this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." That's the kind of man David wanted to be. He wanted to be a humble man who would submit to authority and who served those that he led. And that's how Jesus would have his children live as well. He says to his disciples in Matthew 20, 25, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So David had determined in his heart that he was going to walk with integrity within his house. And the convictions that are going to form this boundary of integrity are: he's not going to set before his eyes anything that's worthless. He's going to hate the work of those who fall away. And three, he says in verse 4, "A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." David's saying he's not going to allow himself to be yoked with people who rebel against God, evil people. He's not going to enter into relationships where the consequences of a rebellious man's sin is going to impact him. Proverbs 17:12 says this, "Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly." You know, if you are in the woods and you come across a mother bear who has lost her cubs, she is going to hurt you. And this proverb says that it's better for you to spend your time with mama bear than a fool in his folly. Fools are destructive. Their sin causes pain, misery. They're destructive to themselves and to those around them. You know, no one who loves his family is going to put his wife and his kids into a car and drive into a tornado. If you love your family, you lead them away from the tornado. David doesn't want the sinful ways of rebellious men to have any influence on his own heart. He doesn't want any of the consequences of their rebellious ways to hurt his family. So he turns his back on those people and he runs away because those people are tornadoes of destruction. If you want to live a life of integrity in your own house, you have to stay away from fools and their folly. Proverbs 22:5 says, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them." So the convictions that David declares in verses 1 through 4 have established private boundaries for David's heart, which will guard his heart from foolishness. They're the boundaries of proper worship, dependence on God, and integrity. Let's turn our attention now to verses 5 through 8, where David declares his convictions for his public life. So in verses 5 through 7, David declares convictions about the type of people he wants to surround himself with. And in verse 8, he says a conviction about how he wants to govern his kingdom. We're going to begin the second point by looking at verses 5 through 7. There are three types of people David says he doesn't want around him. Okay, he does not want slanderers, he doesn't want arrogant men, and he doesn't want liars to be around him. And there are two types of people he does want around him. He says he wants people who are trustworthy, and he wants people who are striving to walk blamelessly the way he is. Now, none of us here have a kingdom that we are ruling like David was. But we all do have circles of friends and people in our lives. And the convictions that he declares here are great convictions that provide boundaries for our hearts when it comes to choosing our friends. So that's why I want you to apply this to your life. Look at what he says in verse 5. "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy." You know, wise kings surround themselves with wise counselors. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors there is safety." Proverbs 13:20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." David was a ruler who wanted to surround himself with good counselors. But they had to be men of integrity. He didn't want fools in his court. And he's saying, here that he didn't want men in his court who would try to make themselves look good in his eyes by slandering other people. Slander means to charge falsely or with malicious intent to attack the reputation of someone. You remember Darius, the Mede, the king of the Medes, who conquered the Chaldean Empire in Daniel chapter 5. If you don't, you can read about it. In chapter 6, he set three high officials to rule over all the other officials in the kingdom, and Daniel was going to be one of those three. Darius was actually intending to set Daniel over the entire kingdom, but before he did, there were other members of Darius's court who were jealous of the authority that Darius had given to Daniel, and they devised a scheme to slander Daniel in the eyes of Darius and get him thrown into a den of lions. David was resolving here not to allow men like that in his court. He didn't want slanderers in his council room. Proverbs 10:18 says, "The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool." Proverbs 20:19 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler." Do you associate with slanderers? Do your friends like making fun of other people and gossiping about the problems of other people? If you do, you're keeping the company of slanderers. And there's a good chance you're joining in with them as you slander. Christian friends don't do that. Christians don't tear others down. Christians build others up, each other up. And that's the boundary this conviction establishes for us. We want friends who encourage us and who build us up in the faith. We want to be a friend that encourages others and builds others up in the faith. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Now let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Our closest friendships should be with Christians who build us up and encourage us in the faith. Not with people who are slanderers. And what kind of friend are you? Are you an encourager or a slanderer? Let's look at the next conviction David declares. Verse 5 again. "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." This is the second type of person that David says he won't associate with. He won't endure an arrogant person. He won't put up with them. He won't allow them into his closest circle of advisors and friends. The words haughty and arrogant are synonyms. They both mean having or showing feelings of unwarranted importance out of overbearing pride. David wouldn't tolerate proud men in his court. Jonathan Edwards, whose ministry is credited with beginning the Great Awakening in America and Great Britain in the 1730s, wrote a short essay. I recommend you reading it. It's not very long. It's entitled "Undetected Spiritual Pride." And in that essay, he identifies what a proud heart behaves like. And then he contrasts that with how a humble heart behaves. And I don't have time to read it all to you, else I would. I just want to share with you a few of the fruits that he identifies as being a proud heart. So you can examine yourself and see if you're a proud friend or a humble friend. He says, one fruit of pride is that pride causes you to be quick to condemn others. You're quick to condemn others. This, he says, I'm going to quote, is contrasted with pure Christian humility, which causes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others, to make the best of it, and to diminish their failings. And the humble heart turns his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself, and to make much notice of everything that aggravates them. So a humble heart sees the bad in himself and sees the good in everybody else. Another fruit he lists is that of superficiality. Proud men are superficial. They put on a show for others. But the humble Christian, he says, quote, does not try to set himself up to be viewed and observed as one distinguished, but on the contrary, desires to become all things to all men, to yield to others and conform to them and please them in all but sin. The humble man serves. He says that the proud man is easily offended. The proud heart becomes bitter and contemptuous toward anyone who opposes it, but, quote, the pure and unmixed Christian humility, on the other hand, causes a person to be more like his blessed Lord when reviled, quiet, not opening his mouth, but committing himself in silence to him who judges justly. For the humble Christian, the more the world is against him, the more silent and still he will be, unless it is in his prayer closet, and there he will not be still. I love that. Another fruit of pride he lists is, he says that the proud heart is hungry for attention, it wants respect, it wants authority, it loves the praise of men, it believes that people should praise him. In contrast, he says, quote, the eminently humble Christian thinks he needs help from everybody, whereas he that is spiritually proud thinks everybody needs his help. I like that. David didn't want proud men in his court. He wanted humble men who were willing to serve others instead of proud men who wanted to be served. Man, are you a humble friend that's willing to serve your friends? In verse 6, he shifts his focus away from the type of people he doesn't want to tolerate in his life to the type of people he does want to be in relationship with. He lists two types in verse 6. He says, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land that they may dwell with me. And faithful here means trustworthy. He will only let into his household people who are trustworthy. Proverbs 25:19 says this, trusting in a treacherous man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. As a king, the people entrusted him with a lot of power and a lot of authority. There's a lot to manage in the kingdom, and he can't do it all himself. He needed reliable men who walked in integrity, men who he could trust to run his kingdom with him. Are your friends trustworthy? Are you a trustworthy friend? Let me give you one litmus test for determining whether your friends are trustworthy. Okay? I'm just going to give you one. When you're at your weakest, what do your closest friends do for you? Let me show you what a trustworthy friend will do. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal, and behold, some men were bringing out of bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And you want to know what a trustworthy friend does when you are at your weakest? A trustworthy friend says, I can't heal you, but I know the one who can. I'm going to take you to him. Man, that's the friend that you want on your side. The friend who's going to take you to Jesus to be healed. David wants trustworthy men by his side. He also wants, verse 6, he who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. And when you're struggling, who do you go to allow you to minister to you? Do you go to people who are going to tell you what you want to hear? Do you want to receive counsel from someone who is going to give you worldly advice and comfort you with worldly pleasures? Or do you seek out godly counsel? David says he only wants men and women in his life who are going to point him to God, to God's truth, to God's solutions. He wants to hear from someone whose life is blameless, someone who is following hard after God. That's the person he wants to minister to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. David knew that he can have the best convictions in the world, but if he is surrounding himself with wicked men who are giving him ungodly advice, eventually his righteous convictions are going to become corrupted. So he guarded his heart, and he wouldn't let fools minister to him. He wouldn't let untrustworthy, sinful men dwell in his house and manage his kingdom. And the final conviction David has for what kind of people he wants to surround himself in with is found in verse 7. No one who practices deceit should dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. David did not want any liars in his service. No liars. Proverbs 26:24 says, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Through his hatred be Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. David loved the truth. He only wanted people in his service who would speak the truth. Christian, our closest friends should be friends who speak God's truths to us. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Remember, fools despise wisdom and instruction. The foolish heart does not seek out friends who will tell them the truth of God's word. The foolish heart seeks out people who will tell them what they want to hear. Will tell them that their sin's okay. Christian friends will take you to the word of God and proclaim its truths. Don't you want that in your life? And if you're going to minister to me, I'm not interested in your opinion. I'm not interested in what your take on things are. I'm not interested in how you feel about my situation. I want to know, what does the word of God have to say about my situation? I need you to teach me the scriptures and how to apply God's truth to my situation so I can think like Jesus thinks, so I can manage my emotions the way Jesus managed his emotions, so I can love the way Jesus loved and believe what Jesus believed and behave the way Jesus behaved. That's what I want from a friend. And that's what you should want from your friends as well. In verses 5 through 7, David has declared convictions that established boundaries for the kind of people he wanted in his kingdom. And I hope we have found them to be good boundaries for our friendships. The last conviction David declares is on how he will govern his kingdom. And we're going to close with this. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. He says, "Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Proverbs 25, verses 4 through 5 says this, "Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of a king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." And David wanted his kingdom to be established in righteousness. He wanted to rule a kingdom that would bring glory to God. And if you want to live a life that glorifies God, you have to have these same convictions that David proclaims in this psalm. These convictions will establish boundaries for your heart. And these boundaries will guard your heart from foolishness. So let's review. We saw how the private convictions that he had in verses 1 through 4 established the boundaries of proper worship. David was committed to worshiping God and God alone. Established the boundary of depending on God. He cried out to God for help because he knew that he can't live the way God wants him to live without God's help. He established the boundary of walking with integrity. He was committed to avoiding temptations and sin, to living a life of submission, to having nothing to do with evil. Then we saw how the public convictions he held gave him boundaries for the type of people he would allow in his life. He was committed to surrounding himself with people who were encouraging, humble, trustworthy, would provide godly counsel to him, and people who were committed to speaking the truth. And finally, I want you to note the final boundary in verse 8 that this last conviction established for him. All of the convictions he has declared in this psalm have given us good, godly boundaries for our hearts. But like any good wall that keeps bad things out and good things in, boundary walls need constant maintenance to remain effective. And that's why I want you to notice he says, morning by morning, morning by morning. He knew that he would have to carry these convictions in his heart every day if they were going to provide permanent boundaries for his heart. He needs to do these things every day. Every morning he needs to set his heart on the worship of God. And so do you and I. Every morning he has to depend on God and cry out to him for help. And so do you and I. Every day he had to walk with integrity. And so do you and I. Every day he has to surround himself with godly friends. So do you and I. He has to do all of these things every day, morning by morning. These are convictions. We have to be committed to walking in repeatedly, regularly, daily, morning by morning, in order to establish godly boundaries for our hearts. If we do, these boundaries will guard our hearts from the foolishness of sin and help us to live lives of spirit-empowered self-control. Let's bow our heads together. God, we cry out to you because we know that we need your help. We know that we can't live lives of holiness apart from your Spirit changing us and helping us. Oh God, forgive us for all the foolishness that's in our heart and teach us self-control. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together and close in song.
Thank you for joining us today. For more information about Harvest Bible Chapel in Cambridge, Ohio, check out our website at harvestcambridge.org or like us on Facebook at Harvest Cambridge. You are loved.